You're finding your place there in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2, the letter to the Hebrews. One of the few books in the New Testament that we do not know who the human author was. But we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to us today. It always will be. So ultimately, it was the Lord, Holy Ghost, who wrote the Bible. 40 different men over a period of 1,600 years agree. Isn't that something? You can't get two men to agree on anything in the same room today, yet the Holy Spirit has gotten 40 men to agree over a period of 1,600 years. It's a pretty amazing thing. That's what we have in the Bible, the most unique book ever written, the pillar and ground of the truth, the foundational book of Western civilization itself, and the book whereby God shows us Himself. No more marvelous book has been written. I want to say I'm grateful and thankful for the opportunity to preach tonight. It is an honor, always an honor to get behind a pulpit and preach God's Word. So I am grateful. And I want to read our text in Hebrews chapter 2, verse number 14 through 17. Hebrews chapter 2, here we go. The Bible says this: "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood." Now the children there refers to God's people. The people that God has purposed to save. The church. Amen? That's who God came for. That's who He's going to save. Last time I looked at Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, Gabriel said, "He shall save His people from their sin." And I'm glad tonight that the work of Jesus Christ is not contingent upon anything but His doing. God did it. He accomplished the work. "For as much then as the children," Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, "are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily He took on Him the nature, He took not on Him the nature of angels, but He took on Him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him, to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." I want to read verse 14 because I know it is the Christmas season and we're singing Christmas carols, and perhaps you've been Christmas shopping and we've got the Christmas lights on today, and it's the Christmas season, and this is a Christmas text. I don't want you to miss that, and I want you to look again at verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself," speaking of Jesus, "likewise took part of the same." So that is Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ. That took place in Bethlehem, where Jesus took upon flesh and blood. But then the text goes on to say the reason that He did that, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Now I want to preach tonight two titles I have for you. First of all, for the official title, Freedom from the Fear of Death. Freedom, I think it's the greatest Christmas gift, one of the greatest Christmas gifts God has given you through Jesus, is freedom from the fear of death itself. And secondly, you could call it this, the seek and destroy mission of Jesus Christ. The seek and destroy mission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Christmas. We thank You that it's more than lights and the bells and whistles of Christmas and presents and cake and peanut butter balls and all that stuff. Although we enjoy all that, I'm grateful tonight that it's more than just a traditional celebration, but it is a celebration of the coming of Your Son. The culmination and completion of all of Your plans and promises is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and You gave that to us, a people that did not deserve and never will deserve such a glorious and wonderful gift. And God, we thank You tonight for Jesus Christ. Where would we be without him. And Father, I pray that you take me as your vessel. You'd cleanse me of my sin. You'd empty me of myself. You'd fill me with your Spirit, that I may be able to preach what thus saith the Lord. And I pray that your word would go forth in demonstration and in power of the Spirit. May I tell the truth and nothing but the truth. May your people be edified tonight. And there's anyone here that's scared to death of death. They're scared of death. God, they do not know you as Savior, and they should be scared of death outside of Jesus Christ. I pray that that soul would come under conviction, that tonight would be their night of salvation. But those of us that know you, may we be exhorted, edified, and uplifted through the preaching and teaching of your word by the power of the Spirit. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, the theme of this letter to the Hebrews is simply, Jesus is better. The book wants to show who Jesus Christ is pertaining to the Old Testament promise of a high priest. So this book tells us more about what Jesus is doing now than any other book of the Bible. And what he's doing now as I speak is representing us at the right hand of the Father as our great high priest. And the author to the Hebrews wants us to see that Jesus is in fact the supreme and sufficient Son of God that brings about the culmination and completion of God's redemptive plan. Many of the Hebrews, many of the Jews at this time and still today, they do not receive or accept Jesus as their Messiah. They have rejected him outright. And so this book was written to help those along that were kind of on the fence about it so that they may see who Jesus is. And Gentile believers like me and you, we get a lot of edification and we get a lot of information about Jesus through this book. It's inspired by the Spirit. It's included in the canon of Scripture for that reason. It's profitable to Jew and Gentile and anybody alike who wants to read it. Now, chapter 1 declares Jesus as God's complete revelation. It says that God has spoken to us perfectly in Jesus, that God no longer has anything to say to us because he's already said everything he needs to say to us in Jesus. Now that is an amazing truth. And many people, now God does still speak in the sense that he speaks through his word, but God is not saying anything new. He's done doing that. And the last new thing that he had to say was Jesus. And when you do something perfect, you don't have to do it anymore or do it again. So Jesus is the perfect word of God. If you want to know God, you've got to come to Jesus. Study Jesus and look at Jesus. He is the express image of God. He shows us who God is. He is far superior to the angels, which are in fact his servants. That's what chapter 1 wants us to see. And then chapter 2, where we are tonight, we're exhorted to pay earnest attention to this proclamation of so great a salvation, for our eternal destinies hang in the balance. So if Christmas matters, the birth of Jesus matters because the eternal destinies of each individual human being hangs upon what they do with Jesus. The only difference between one tombstone and the next is not how big their bank account was, not how many talents they had. The main difference between them is, did they or did they not place their faith in Jesus Christ and dedicate their existence to the glory of God? That is what it means to be a full human being, and we can only get that through Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 11 and 13, it quotes Psalm 22, it quotes Isaiah chapter 8, and what it's saying here in these quotations, that all along, God has been planning to come to us. Now, this is an amazing doctrine that only Christianity teaches. It is called the doctrine of the incarnation. To incarnate is for a spirit. You've heard the word carnal before, carne, that has to do with flesh and blood, with flesh, with what it means to be a human, to be carne, to be. And so when incarnation is a spirit taking upon flesh. And we know that God is a spirit. No man has seen him at any time and lived, the Bible said. God is not a being like you and I are. He's not bound by time. He does not have a body like you and I do. He is a spirit. Now, the Bible does say he has a hand, but the Bible is not speaking literally there. That's what you call, John Calvin used to say, that's God using baby talk. That's God trying to speak on our level. Because God does guide us, and the way we understand that is a hand. God doesn't literally have a hand. He is a spirit. Now, when you start to try to think about God, you realize He is beyond your comprehension to an extent. He has incommunicable attributes that you can't understand, like eternality and infinity and immensity. But He also has communicable attributes that you can understand, because not only is He an infinite being that created all things that's outside of time, but He is also a person who has desires and wants, and He loves, and He gets angry, and He shows wrath. So He has these personality traits that come out all through the Old Testament. But then He does something absolutely amazing. The second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. So God is one being, three persons in one being. There is unity and diversity in the community of the Trinity. He is the triune God. He is a very, very unique being, the rarest of beings, the most beautiful of beings, worthy of all of your worship and your love. And He condescends to you and I by becoming one of us. That is amazing. We have to think on that tonight. And the only religion that teaches God being robed in flesh in this fashion is Christianity. And the incarnation is the answer to man's problem. God becomes one of us in order to what? To save us. That is a beautiful truth. And He's been planning to identify with us all along. So look at verse number 11, if you would. For both He that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause He is not ashamed to call them brethren. He says, Jesus is not ashamed to associate with you, even on a family level. And then in verse 12 and verse 13, He gives us two Old Testament prophecies that Jesus is going to, because that the Messiah is going to associate with God's people intimately. So therefore, one could say it is a Christmas question. Am I messed up somewhere on here? Distracting the fire out of me. I couldn't keep my train of thought anymore. One could say, everybody all right? It is a Christmas question being asked in this text. Namely, and here's what the Hebrews were pressured with. How does it not lessen God to become one of us? What's the deal? Why do we need the incarnation? The Hebrews were concerned with this question. And the author to the Hebrews sets out to answer this question. And the main answer is this, is what we're going to get to. Not only does the incarnation, the birth of Jesus, not lessen God, it glorifies God, and it has been His plan all along. Genesis chapter 3, verse number 15, after that fall of man in antiquity, when our parents, our first parents, Adam and Eve, fell into sin, God goes to Satan and promises Satan, and I find it fascinating that the first promise of salvation was said to Satan. And God says to Satan that the seed of the woman's going to defeat you. And that was a Christmas promise. He said that a woman's going to have a child, and that child is going to crush you. It's going to bruise the child, but it's going to deal a death blow to you. And that promise was given. And so before we ever see the promises like we find in Luke 19 verse 10, where Jesus says, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Or like Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul says this, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world, birth, Christmas, to save sinners. So Jesus came to save, but before we ever hear about Jesus coming to save, we hear about Jesus coming to destroy. Because in order to deliver sinners, Jesus had to destroy Satan. He had to destroy sin. So when Jesus comes, He has an eye on sinners such as you and I because He came to save us. But He also has His eye on Satan because He came to destroy him and his work. And I know a lot of times we don't associate death with Christmas, but Christmas has a lot to say to us about death. Because I want to tell you that Jesus did not just come to live, he came to die. And he came to die with a purpose, and that purpose was to deliver sinners such as you and I from our greatest enemy, Satan, and our greatest enemy, sin, and the wages of that enemy, which is death. Christmas means this. Here's my thesis statement tonight. Christmas means this, that the Son of God became a son of man in order to save sons of men by destroying the sin of man and the slavery of man to sin and Satan, and to thereby deliver us from the fear of death itself. And the only way that can be possible is through the incarnation. So the first thing we see in our text tonight is the destruction of Satan. And in order to destroy Satan, Jesus has to become a man. And here is the reason behind that. Now let's look at the text, verse 14a. For as much then as the children, that's who he came to save, are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So he had to take upon flesh and blood in order to deliver us from the fear of death. What does that mean? That means that Jesus had to identify with sinners. He had to identify with human beings. And in order to do that, he had to become one of us. He did this for a purpose, and that purpose I just stated to you is in the second half of the verse. He becomes one of us because he wants to destroy sin and Satan and therefore rid us of the bondage of our fear of death. Now, death is a dark enemy. Some of you may have been around death before. You've held the hand, perhaps, of a dying loved one. Maybe you've held the hand of that person once death has already laid its cold hand upon the body. There have been funerals, countless funerals in this very building. Now, I like to study the philosophers and the poets of days gone by, and you can learn a lot from them. One thing that every single one of them struggle with, from Socrates to you name it, is this issue of death. Socrates became famous, if you remember your Greek history, because he died willfully for a cause. He was condemned because he was a thinker and he was going against the religions of the day. And he said, no, I'm not going to fight it legally. I'm going to die as a martyr for the search for truth. And because Socrates seemed to not be scared of death, he became a legend in the annals of history because of his seeming grip of what it means to die. But I come to tell you this, if Socrates did not know the triune God, when he met the triune God, he realized that he should have been more scared of death than he was. In the medieval times, everybody died very early. Many people died very early. By the way, perhaps you've heard it said that 2020 is the worst year ever. That is a bold lie. That's not true. Any year in the 14, 13, 12, or 1500s, any year was worse than 2020. Amen? We have indoor plumbing, electricity, padded pews, devices. I eat so much, I can hardly, I plan out my meals. I'm going to eat this tomorrow. We have it made. Amen? The bubonic plague, actually in 1862 at the Battle of Antietam, 20,000 people died in one day at the hand of their cousin and brother. So any day in the 1860s was worse than 2020. Amen? We got to get some perspective, right? We've got it pretty good. But death has always been a dark and looming enemy. We all know, I believe it was the English philosopher Thomas Hobbes that said, life is nasty, ugly, and short. Wow, you read his philosophy, all that knowledge, and that's his conclusion about life. What causes him to come to that conclusion? Because his body is decaying. He's got pain in his side, and he knows that death is coming. I believe I read just recently, someone kind of jokingly said, And some people, that's what they try to do with life, the philosophy of mirth. They just try to laugh their way through life and not think about these serious questions. But no, those people die too. Death is no respecter of persons. Every single 13-year-old lives by the philosophy of mirth. I've come to realize that. They just try to laugh their way through the serious questions of life. It's not yet hit them what is at stake in their existence. Jesus come to solve this. He come to show us the way through this enemy. Perhaps you've heard of the Grim Reaper before. That's what the medieval people thought death would look like if it took upon bodily form. Be a skull with a hood and have that scythe. And when it comes for you, it comes for you and you can't do anything about it. But if you read Revelation chapter number 1, John sees the resurrected and ascended Jesus. And the Bible says that Jesus holds the keys to death. How did he get those? He did not just wave a magic wand and claim them. And here is why. Let me tell you why Jesus, if you're wondering why he had to become a man, here's one reason why. He had to identify with you in order to destroy sin and Satan. And the reason that is because you were represented by your first parents. This is the doctrine of headship. Adam and Eve represented humankind. And when they gave over their dominion to Satan, notice what the Bible calls Satan in the New Testament. He is the prince of what? This world. How did he do that? Was the world created for Satan? It was created for Adam. It was created for me and you. God allowed Adam to what? Name the animals. They belonged to Adam. He was to till the ground. It was his. And the wife belonged to him too. And it was all his, and Adam was to have dominion over it. He was to be prophet, priest, and king over it, and he was to dedicate it to the glory of God. But instead, he wanted to be like a god. And when he did that, he gave up the dominion that God had given him to Satan. And therefore, Satan has an eternal right to accuse humankind. And you and I, by our daily decisions, prove that we would have done the same thing had we been in that garden. We have joined up with Satan in rebellion against our Creator, which is why Jesus knows what he's talking about when he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you're of your father, the what? The devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and you have taken part. And what do the first two brothers do? One murders the other, proving the fact that Satan now has dominion on the earth because mankind has given it to him. So in other words, nobody can strip this dominion from Satan but a man. It has to be a human to do it. There has to be a man that defeats Satan, which is why the first thing that the Spirit does when he abides on Jesus is what? Leads him into the wilderness to have a knockdown, drag-out temptation fight with who? Satan. And Jesus comes in contact with Satan himself, who tries to tempt him to give up the dominion and to do what the first Adam did and failed. Boy, Isaac Watts knew his theology when he said, second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. This second Adam, this Jesus robed in flesh and blood, came to do what the first Adam failed to do, namely begin humanity aright, afresh, and anew. He came to start a new humanity, and that's what it means to be born again. Not possible without the incarnation. Jesus came to identify with sinners. Listen to how the Apostle Paul says it. In Galatians chapter 4, if you would, verse 3 through 5. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. Why would Paul say that? That's important. He has to be one of us. To identify with us. You cannot have an Egyptian high priest represent Israel. It has to be a high priest taken from among the people. And for humankind to be represented, it has to be one of us. And you and I couldn't do it. Read the Old Testament and you'll see. Abraham failed. Isaac failed. Moses failed. David failed. All of these could not save. Could not do it. God had to become one of us. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. So not only do we have the idea of us giving this dominion to Satan, but God himself has condemned us. And he's condemned us through the law. God has condemned us by showing us what we are. Now, God did not choose to condemn us before we chose to condemn ourselves. And God gave his holy law as a mirror to reflect upon us the fact that we have failed, that we have sinned. What does the word sin mean? To miss the mark. All have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. You've all felt that reality. Every single human being has felt that. If you've ever put your face in your palms and said, I just don't seem to be able to do the right thing, you failed. We've all had that experience. I do that all the time. No matter how hard I try, I can't do right. We miss the mark. And the law was given. It was a gracious act of God to show us what we are. And in order, and the reason that he did that was to drive us to a Savior. So the law is like a mirror. Now, you do not get clean with a mirror, do you? You don't rub a mirror on your face to get clean, do you? Now, that's what you're doing. How stupid would it look if I got up in the morning and I was going to wash my face and I walk up to the mirror and I start rubbing my face? I might get injured doing that. That's how foolish you look to God trying to work your way by the law. The law was not given to save. It was given to show us that we need to be saved. And that was God's gracious act. Look who you are. Look what you've done. You've given this to Satan. Here it is. All you got to do is take the Ten Commandments and you won't make it through the first three. Because we show it. And God said, this is my grace. I believe the giving of the law was a gracious act of God whereby he reveals his holy character and our inability to hit the mark. To point us to Jesus. So, in order for us to be delivered from death, we have to be delivered from this condemnation of the law as well. And that can only become possible if someone comes and fulfills it. That's exactly what he did. And the Bible says that Jesus came to fulfill all righteousness. Now listen, you should be scared of death. I'm going to make this statement. This might shock you. You should be scared of death if you're not as righteous as God is. Because there's nobody going to enter the pearly gates who is not as righteous as God is. That is the standard. When Jesus looked at the rich young ruler, he said, why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. The standard of goodness, of righteousness, is God himself. So in order for me and you not to be scared of death, we have to receive the very righteousness of God. And the only way that is humanly possible is if God comes to us and gives it to us. And the only way he can give us his righteousness is if he what? Takes care of our sin. For he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Had to be fully God, fully man in order to accomplish that. So let's look at the second half of the verse. That's why he partook of flesh and blood. The second half of the verse says he did that, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil. Now the word Satan, that was not his original name. His original name was Lucifer, light bringer. That's what that means. He was supposed to be the one that enlightened mankind. He likes to come that way. He likes to act like he's giving us more light and enlightening us, giving us more consciousness. But he's a devious light, a darkened light. He can appear as an angel of light, and his name gets switched. Mankind starts calling him Satan or accuser. The one that has the eternal right to point at mankind and say, they deserve to die. But did you know that God can point at Jesus and say, those that trust in him and have his account and go by way of him, by the cross, they don't deserve to die. Because they have received my righteousness, their sin debt has been taken care of, and therefore death has no dominion over them. Notice 1 John chapter 3, verse number 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested. That's a Christmas text. Manifested means made known. You could say, you know that he was born to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin, listen to this verse, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested or born, that he might destroy the works of the devil and render him powerless to accuse mankind. What are the works of the devil? Evil itself. I want you to imagine an existence with no evil, with no sin, with no chaos, no lies, no deceit, no promiscuity. You wouldn't have to lock your door, would you? Wouldn't need banks, would we? Wouldn't need law enforcement, would we? Is that possible upon this earth? Without Jesus? Not at all. And don't you get it twisted. The peace on earth that he came to bring was not a peace between man and man. If he came to bring that, he failed because we killed more people in the 20th century than we did the previous 19 combined. That's not what he came to do. He came to bring peace between man and God. And that he accomplished because he shut the mouth of the accuser upon the cross. Upon the cross, he took the curse of the law and the condemnation of Satan. And that is why it is the cross that is literally the crux of history. It was a shout, "It is finished," that split history in two. That is why he came to die. Because in dying, he killed Satan, sin, death, hell, and the grave. God cannot die, but a man can. So he took upon humanity so he could die and through death conquer. You know what's amazing to me about this, and I'll quit here in a minute. Satan is so arrogant and prideful, he did not see any of that coming. He actually plays a part in it. I think that's pretty fascinating. The Bible says that he's the one who gets Judas to betray Jesus, and it's through Judas's betrayal that starts the dominoes falling, leading to the cross. Satan plays a part in his own defeat. That's the wisdom of God. You can trust that wisdom. Amen? Like the old preacher used to say, God will let Satan work for him, but he won't pay him nothing. Amen? And so Satan played a part in his own defeat. And I like what C.S. Lewis said: on the back of Satan's neck is a nail-pierced footprint. He cannot accuse us. The law cannot condemn us. So therefore, you can literally walk up to death and smile. Marcus Aurelius, the great Roman philosopher and emperor, made the famous statement: when death smiles at a man, all a man can do is smile back. Sounds real tough, doesn't it? Until you meet your maker without his righteousness, with no Savior. You don't really say that. You don't sound quite as tough then. But in Jesus, you can really smile. Because through destroying Satan, he delivered sinners. That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took the wages of sin, Romans 6:23, as a perfect sinless man, willingly laying down his life in obedience to the Father. Also, because he was righteous, he provided that by human standards, by fulfilling the law, he provided a perfect righteousness that could be given to humans. He gives his righteousness as a free gift of grace. This could only be done through his death, resurrection, ascension, and current intercession. And that is only possible by way of the incarnation. So in that cave in Bethlehem, 2,000 years ago, a lot of donkeys in that cave. Tons of donkeys. Because the inn was full, like we heard this morning. Which means everybody probably had a donkey. So the cave is what they used as the stable over to the side. So there probably wasn't two or three. There could have been 30, 40, 50 donkeys in there. That's a smelly place. What a place for the Son of God to be born. Because he came to do a work that was going to cause him to go as low as possible, even unto death. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's Paul's way of saying, Jesus rode a white horse into the kingdom of darkness and spoiled it, took everything like a conqueror. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. I know Pope Francis recently said a couple years ago that the cross was a failure, proving that you can fail in life and that's okay. But I've come to report to you the Pope is wrong. He usually is. The cross was not a failure. It was an absolute accomplishment. It accomplished the greatest gift we've ever been given, that you and I can approach death with a smile. Death will come. It comes upon us all. It's no respecter of persons. We will not have to pay the wages of sin, for he paid them for us. He, therefore, has rendered our accuser powerless to accuse his children. And he even lives right now, in case you want proof of that, the very proof of that for you is ever living right now at the right hand of the Father as breathing evidence. The wounds are still open as evidence of the fact that Austin Russell Peyton need not fear death. That'll get you fired up. That'll make you want to sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You might scream it, actually. That'll make you want to eat peanut butter balls and shout and worship and cartwheel and run and praise God and hold your loved ones tight. You can really, listen, even secular philosophers will tell you, you better figure out how to not fear death, because the only way you can really live is if you figure out to not be scared of death, because otherwise you're going to be depressed all the time, because that thought's always going to come around if you're a thinker. Even they will tell you that. The Christian can truly and really live because we need not fear death. Oh, Jesus looked at that thief on the cross, didn't he? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. That boy was scared to die. No doubt. Jesus said, you don't have to be scared of that anymore. I'll take you to paradise this very day. Listen, the Son of God blazed a trail through death that you and I can follow without harm. Death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Christ Jesus, our Lord. So I report to you, we need not fear death. The chains of fear have been broken by the captain of our salvation. And I ask you to find me a greater Christmas gift than that. Now, I end with a disclaimer tonight. I've been really bothered recently. Some of you may have been bothered by this in your studies at some point as well, by the great German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. His arguments against Christianity pretty much are summed up to the same old argument that I hear by the person who won't come to church because they're all hypocrites. Nietzsche's argument is they're all hypocrites. Wow. They treat him in secular schools like he is the greatest genius of all time. His argument is summed up, Christians don't live up to Jesus. I could have told you that, Nietzsche. We never have, and we never will. That's not going to happen. But this does not mean that you and I are going to sit on a pew and coast our way into heaven. Those of us that have received this gift understand that Jesus absolutely requires our discipleship, and our utmost desire to follow and obey him is a sure result of our salvation. This gift Freedom from the fear of death allows us to truly live to God's glory. And those that have received it will do so, or they have never received this gift. You say, what about the thief on the cross? If the thief on the cross could have come off that cross and had a chance at a life, he would have lived every second he could dedicated to his Savior. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. John just told us that if you are righteous, you'll act righteously. This freedom, these chains that are taken off, frees us to really live to the glory of God. So some of you may not care about that, but I'd like to report to anybody that's listening that Nietzsche is dead wrong. I don't care how smart he is. He's wrong. He's off. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we love you. We praise you.